Good morning. I want to start this morning by asking you a question. It's kind of a hard question. It may not all be that hard to answer the question, but it's kind of a hard thought to begin with. But let me just ask you this question. What is the one thing in life that you fear the most? What is the one thing that, if it were to happen to you, if you're really honest, you're not sure that you could really endure that? You're not sure that you could really handle that? Maybe it's the death of a spouse or of a child or of a parent. Maybe it's some dreaded illness that you might have to go through yourself. Maybe it's being the victim of some kind of terrible, violent crime. Maybe it's experiencing financial ruin, the inability to provide for your family. Maybe it's experiencing rejection or betrayal from someone that you deeply care about. What I want you to do is think about what are the kinds of feelings that you would have if you had to go through that very thing. And what I really want you to think about is how would going through that impact your relationship with God? How would it affect, for example, your prayer life? How would it impact the kinds of things that you talk to God about, or even whether you talk to God at all? When I perform a wedding ceremony, I like to use the traditional vows that have been around for centuries and centuries. And every once in a while at a wedding, as part of the wedding message, I will actually go through the vows and comment on them line by line and their meaning and their significance. And it's interesting because the vows say a lot about the possibility for that couple of difficulty and loss. Remember the words that we often say? We say for better or for what? Worse. For richer or for poorer. And then we say, in sickness and, as if it will certainly come, in sickness and in health. And usually it's not something that we really like to think about at a wedding or even talk about at a wedding. But the fact of the matter is, we recognize that life often presents us with those kinds of things. It's interesting, in the very next line of the vows, we say, to love and to cherish. So basically, what a couple is doing in their wedding ceremony is they are promising to love and cherish one another regardless of what they have to face, of how difficult things actually get to be. But when we become a follower of Jesus, when we commit our lives to God, I wonder, do we make the same kind of promise to Him as that? I mean, can we love and cherish and even rejoice in God in the midst of the very hardest things that we might have to face in life? It's easy to say yes to that, but like a couple who's about ready to head off on their honeymoon, do we really understand how that commitment, how that promise could be tested? Well, we've been looking at the little tiny Old Testament book of Habakkuk. If you have a Bible, turn in your Old Testament. It's fine to use your index. And it's right before the book of Zephaniah, if that's any help. But Habakkuk was a prophet whose relationship with God, much like those vows predict, was being tested. Let me give you just a little bit of background on Habakkuk. He served in Judah during a very dark time. He started out, you remember, in this little book, in chapter 1, he started out complaining to God about all the violence and all the injustice he saw around him in his own people, in the people of the nation of Judah, which basically is what was left at that point of Israel. So he's complaining to God about the injustice and the violence and the godlessness that he sees around him. And it seems that God really was doing nothing about it, despite the fact that Habakkuk had been praying and praying and praying for God to step in and do something. And then we saw how God finally responded to Habakkuk's prayer. And basically what God said is that he would raise up a nation, the Babylonians. They would invade Judah and they would take them captive. Now, this is not what Habakkuk had in mind when he had prayed. How could God use a people as degraded, as godless, and as fierce as the Babylonians to judge his own people? It didn't seem fair. But then, in chapter 2, God assured Habakkuk that this would not be the end of the story. God gave him a vision, a revelation of how in the end God would judge all of those who are opposed to him. All of the proud who shake their fist at God and want nothing to do with him. And he would bring life and salvation to those who humbly put their trust in God. It was a vision that God said Habakkuk would have to wait for. It would only come at the appointed time. It was not simply a vision about the Babylonians or even about the nation Judah and Habakkuk. It was a vision really that had to do with the whole earth. In this vision, you'll remember that God said the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now this brings us to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is another one of Habakkuk's prayers. So now Habakkuk responds back to God. As a matter of fact, you'll notice in verse 1 how it starts. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. But instead of starting at the beginning of Habakkuk's prayer, what I want us to do is I want us to start at the end. Because like a lot of prayers, he kind of works his way to this sort of climactic, really beautiful ending. He comes to this point of surrender at the end of his prayer, and he makes a very bold affirmation of faith. And I want us to start there. So look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. Here's what Habakkuk says. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the field, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Let's stop there. What I want you to see here to begin with is that Habakkuk basically makes two very bold affirmations here. The first thing he says is, I may lose everything. I may lose everything. Remember, Habakkuk lives in a different world than we live in. He lived in what we call an agrarian society. The fig tree and vines take years and years to grow. And so really what he does here is he points to the patient labor of an entire lifetime. It's like he's saying, listen, I may lose all the things that I've worked my whole life for. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we read Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine, every man under his fig tree. And this is a picture of peace and prosperity. We also know that the vines produce wine and from grapes. And so there's this picture of joy and celebration. And he's basically saying, listen, I may lose all of that. The fig tree also produced medicine. They would take a poultice of figs and they would boil them and they would put it on whatever was ailing them. And so there may be a sense here in which he is even saying, listen, I may even lose my health, or God forbid, my health insurance. And then there's the olive tree. Now, olive oil in that society was a staple. Olive oil was used for a number of things. Salt, which was a preservative, and soap for purification, and light. So they would burn the oil for light. And so these were basic necessities. And he's saying, listen, I may lose even these things. And then there's the biggie. He says, the fields may not produce food. And you say, well, what will we eat then? I know we'll eat lamb and beef. But look at the next thing he says. If the flock is cut off from the fold and there's no cattle in the stalls. So in essence, they don't even have any meat either. The fields aren't producing anything. The barns are empty. We don't have meat. We don't have vegetables. We don't have grain. We don't have anything. We don't even have clothing because that comes from the lamb as well. And so I think at this point, each of us needs to kind of stop and ask ourselves, what would we put on that list? What would you put on that list? For you, it might be the possibility of losing your job or perhaps your home. It might be losing your retirement. It might be losing your health. It might be the failure of your marriage. It may be one of your kids not making it spiritually. For some of us, that's the worst possible scenario. But look at the second thing he says. He says, yet. Now, if you'd like to mark up your Bible, you should put a little circle around that word yet. He says, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. This is an amazing affirmation of faith. Notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, listen, if these things happen, I will lash out at God in anger. He doesn't say, God, you have no right to take those things away from me. Nor does he kind of compartmentalize. Nor does he say, you know what, I'm not going to think about those things. Those things are so negative. It doesn't do me any good to go down that path. I'm not going to even think about those things. He doesn't withdraw into a fantasy world. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm going to plop down and be distracted by television. You know, I'm not going to face any of those things. He doesn't even say, despite all this, I'll tough it out. I'll pull up my bootstraps. I'll have a stiff upper lip. He doesn't say that either. Habakkuk is not the little train that could, puffing up the side of the mountain, saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. No. He foresees the possibility that he could lose everything. He foresees really the certainty that life as he knew it, everything and everyone he loves, would be somehow terribly altered, if not destroyed. And yet, he still says, I will rejoice in God. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at that and I say, wow, that's the real deal. That's a man of faith. That's a saint. I mean, I would like to be able to say this, but I'm not sure I really can say this. And yet, I believe that each of us must learn to pray this prayer. I believe that this is what God wants for each and every one of his people. Not just a few select saints, but for every one of his people to be able to say with Habakkuk, though this happens, though the very worst thing that I could imagine, yet I will exalt in the Lord. The reason why I believe that is because it's very interesting. It's very clear that chapter 3, this prayer, is more than just Habakkuk's personal prayer. It's not just something that Habakkuk wrote in his prayer journal for no one else to read. No. How do I know that? Look again at verse 1. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to. Now, here's this really weird Hebrew word. Nobody knows exactly what it means. It's actually pronounced according to Shigionoth. And in essence, what that meant is that this was a prayer that was to be used with musical instruments in the corporate worship of God's people. This is confirmed by the last verse of the entire book. Look down at the end of verse 19. He says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. So this was a song that was not just meant for Habakkuk's own sort of catharsis, It was made for the whole people of God. This was to be part of the songbook of the people of God. And so, in essence, what this is for us, for each and every one of us, this prayer, this song, is like, let's put it up on the screen and let's sing it together. It's not just for a few select saints. It's for every single one of us to be able to make this great declaration of faith. So I ask you, how can you and I learn to join with Habakkuk in this song? That's the question. How can we sing this prayer? Not just on our lips, but from our heart. And the answer comes in the rest of the prayer. So I want you to follow me with this. First of all, let's go back up to the beginning and look at verse 2. Look what he says in verse 2. This is the beginning of his prayer. He says, Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. This is how he starts his prayer. And what I see here, basically, is that he begins by relinquishing control to God. Another way to put this is he surrenders to God. Before, he had been protesting. Now he humbles himself. I have heard the report about you, and I am in awe. I have this kind of reverent fear of God. There's no longer a request for God to withdraw his judgment or carry out his purpose in some other way, as we saw in chapter 1. There's a recognition that God can do what God wants to do, and God is totally in the right. He recognizes that. And instead of praying selfishly, he says, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, you make it known. And he's talking about the time between when he's praying that prayer and when God would finally judge their enemies, the Babylonians. In the midst of the years, Judah and Habakkuk would go through intense suffering. So he is saying, let me paraphrase, Lord, let your judgment come quickly so that your work of salvation in restoring us would come quickly as well. In other words, Lord, let's get it over with as quickly as possible. And then he just adds, oh yeah, and God, in wrath, remember mercy. He is saying, in other words, God, as we are being judged, as we are experiencing your discipline, your chastisement, don't forget your mercy. Notice he doesn't say, Lord, listen, as we're going through this, remember that we're really very good people. You know, remember as we're going through this, Lord, that we've really tried hard to be good. And remember, Lord, that, you know what, we're really sorry about what we did. No. In wrath, remember mercy. It's about who God is. It's not about what we have done. This submission to God's plan is also seen down in verse 16. Look what he says in verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. There's the fear again. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait eagerly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. So you see here that though Habakkuk has been undone, really, he has been unraveled like a ball of yarn in God's presence, hearing about what God was about to do, he says, I will wait quietly for the day of distress. He doesn't like it, he doesn't want it, but he accepts it, and he no longer protests as he did in chapter 1. He surrenders to God's plan. And I believe that we have to come to this point of surrender to the purpose and the plan of God if we're going to get to this place where we can join Habakkuk in his prayer of praise. We have to recognize that God knows better than we do. You know, we all have a plan for our life. We all have an agenda for our life. We think we know how things ought to go. We think we know what would be best for us. Guess what? We don't. God does. The question is not whether our plans and our desires have been fulfilled. It says God's plan been furthered. And by the way, this reminds me of what Jesus taught us to do when we begin to pray. Remember what Jesus taught us? He said, when you pray, pray like this. Say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we start by talking to God about God. Remember? So we recognize something about the person of God. Then we go on to the plan of God, not our plan. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught us to do this as we pray. It's not about us, it's about Him. Now, He also teaches us later in the prayer to put our needs before Him. That's a part of it too, but we don't start there. Now, I want to give you an example of this kind of thinking. I want to give you a concrete, and honestly, it's a rather extreme example that few of us will ever have to go through, but it's real life. Marshall Shelley is one of the senior editors of Christianity Today publication. I actually met Marshall in person here in the front row of this church a few years back, and he was just here visiting. Over the years, he and his wife Susan have given birth to several children, but two of those children have been born severely disabled, Toby and Mandy. In 1991, Mandy was a year old, but was oblivious to reality, as we all know it, because of her birth defects and her brain damage. Susan was pregnant with Toby, and from the beginning of the pregnancy, they knew that Toby was more severely damaged than Mandy. But they chose to trust the Lord. They chose to see the pregnancy through, of course. But I want to read to you a portion of the letter that they wrote to their friends at Christmas time. This was not a gentle year for the Shelleys. It was one in which we experienced God's grace amid some painful circumstances. First, the difficulties. Our daughter Mandy, age one, was hospitalized 9 times this year. Caesars, surgery to have a feeding tube implanted in her stomach, surgery for acute glaucoma. She remains completely dependent, unable to respond to us in any way, although we do think she knows when we're holding her. In August, due to a still unknown cause, Mandy went into a coma and almost died. Susan stayed all night at the hospital holding Mandy and praying. At 7 a.m., her vital signs normalized. The next day, we brought her home. One of the nurses said later that she saw angels hovering above Mandy's bed. In November, our son Toby was born, 4 pounds, 8 ounces, 19 inches long, with severe birth defects, heart malformation, cleft lip, missing portions of the brain, spina bifida. It was a condition called trisomic 13. 2 minutes later, he died. We got to hold him and we saw him breathe a few times, but we never heard his voice or saw his eyes. We still grieve for not getting to know him. After paying tribute to Toby with a service of remembrance and thanksgiving with 275 people at the funeral to honor him, we loaded his tiny casket into our van and drove to Kansas, where we buried his body in the family cemetery. We knew that Toby was already in heaven, enjoying eternal life, free from his birth defects. Again, we were left wondering, what was God up to? Why create a child who would only live for 2 minutes? We still don't know what caused Toby's condition or Mandy's, but we're convinced that they were created for a purpose. Now listen to what he says. If, as the Bible says, the last shall be first, we won't be surprised to find that when we get to heaven, Toby and Mandy are playing key roles, and that we can't even imagine what they might be right now. Susan and I have often reminded each other that all our professional and church activity may wind up in eternity looking pretty insignificant. In God's kingdom, we may find that our greatest contribution was giving birth to Toby and Mandy. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, this is something that the prophet Habakkuk could have written. I mean, this is the kind of thinking I think he is actually encouraging us towards. It's kingdom thinking. It's thinking that is actually upside down from how the world thinks. But the kingdom of God is kind of upside down from how the world thinks. It's thinking not so much about what I think or I plan as best, but it's a yielding and a submission to God's plan and God's ways. It's a recognition that God's plan may not be our plan. But it's not only a good plan, it's the best plan. So the first thing he did to get to this place where he could pray this prayer is he relinquished control. He surrendered to God. In many ways, I think we could just stop right there and go home, because that's a big assignment, isn't it? But we're going to keep going. I want you to see the second thing. The second thing is found in verses 3 through 15. As you can see, this is the longest part of the prayer. It's also the most difficult to understand. In these verses, Habakkuk describes God as a warrior on the move, on the march. And he shows how in times past, God has come to the aid of his people and rescued them over and over again. And then he anticipates how God will do that again in times to come. He even looks to the very end of time when God will save all those who belong to him and judge all those who oppose him. By the way, scholars call verses 3 through 15 a theophany. That's kind of a big word, a theophany, which is basically just a description of a physical manifestation of God's presence to humanity. So in this song, we see God using all the physical forces of nature as his weapons. Storms, earthquakes, floods, plagues, thunder, lightning, all that stuff. Let me just give you a taste of it. Look at verse 3. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing around his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Now, you may not see it on the surface, but there are a lot of allusions here to Israel's history, to the Exodus, to their wilderness wanderings, to their conquering of the peoples in the promised land. We know that God routed the Egyptians, as he says here, through pestilence and plagues. We know that Teman and Mount Paran are in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land. And it was there at Mount Sinai that God revealed himself to Moses in thunder and lightning, and all kinds of wild things happened there. We know that both Cushan and Midian tried to invade Israel during their initial days in the promised land, but God delivered them. So this is all looking back. It's all looking back to the great saving acts of God in Israel's past. Now we ask the question, well, how is that going to help me today? How will that help me join with Habakkuk in this song? Well, we have to do the same thing. We have to remember in our prayers to talk to God about what God has done in the past. That's part of our prayer life. You ever do that? Do you ever remind God as if he didn't know? Do you ever remind God what he's done in the past? Invoking him to act in that way now and in the future? So we have to remember what an awesome, powerful God he is. How in the work of salvation, all nature, all creation, it is at his command. And for us, as Christians, as followers of Christ, it means that we remember the key events of what we call the gospel. The greatest theophany in the history of the world was God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that. Remember how he was born of a virgin. That's a miracle, of course. Remember how the heavens opened at his baptism. And the Spirit of God came down upon him like a dove. And there was that thunder from heaven. God the Father saying, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Remember that. I mean, remember how he stilled the waters. Remember how the demons quaked in his presence. And he cast them out like little flies. Remember how he raised the dead. How he turned the water into wine. How he gave the blind eyes to see and the deaf ears to hear. Remember all that. And then remember what happened when he died. The earth shook. The sun darkened. And the veil of the temple split in two. And then remember, best of all, how death could not hold him in its grip. How he burst forth from the grave and appeared to hundreds of people. And then many of them watched as he ascended into heaven on the clouds. And he said, "Listen, I'm coming back in the same way I left. Wait for me." If we're going to be able to sing Habakkuk's prayer of praise, not only will we need to surrender and relinquish control to God, but we will also need to learn to remember these great saving acts of God in history. We need to pray to God about what God has done in the past. There's another thing, though. We also have to learn to rely on His strength. Because God is not someone who just acted in the past. No, God is someone who is with us today. And that makes all the difference in the world. And that's what Habakkuk says in the last line of his prayer. Look way down at verse 19. So he's just got done saying in verse 18, "I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, irregardless of what happens. I will do that." And then in verse 19, he gives the reason. "The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places." Habakkuk never could have sung this song of praise unless the Lord was with him to give him strength. And so he says, "The Lord God," and he uses a term there for the Lord God that literally means the sovereign Lord. The Lord who is in control of everything. He says, "That Lord is my strength." Not was our strength, not will be our strength, is my strength today. And then he uses some pretty interesting and I think beautiful imagery to reinforce that. He says, "He has made my feet like hinds' feet." Now, you know what a hind is, right? It's not a rear end. It's a deer. In that day, it might have even been something more like a mountain goat. He says, "God, you make my feet like a deer's feet, like a mountain goat's feet." Have you ever seen the graceful way a deer can climb and run over rocks as easily as you and I can run on the beach barefoot? Have you ever noticed that? Why are they able to do that? Because of their feet, their tough, cloven hooves. Those are hooves that are not hurt by sharp rocks. They're able to grip small outcrops. God designed their feet for climbing. They don't slip. They rarely fall. Habakkuk rejoices that his feet are made like that, like deer's feet, designed to travel over the most difficult ground. Notice he says that with these feet, he makes me to walk on my high places. Now, we hear that today, and we have a totally wrong picture of what he's talking about. We think he's talking about taking a nice hike with a beautiful view. Go out on a nice day, climb a nice little hill or peak, experience a great view, get some exercise, get back to nature. It's all very wonderful. But in Habakkuk's day, no one did that. No one exercised just to exercise. You didn't see any joggers in Habakkuk's day. "Oh, there goes Jeremiah. I hope he has a nice workout." You just didn't do that, okay? In his culture, high places meant a difficult, challenging place. No one would go unless absolutely necessary. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you probably know that the high places are often talked about as the places where idol worshipers go and do their thing. And God often says, man, you know, you guys don't take part in that. So these are scary places in a sense. These are dangerous places. You might climb to a high place to get to defensible ground in a battle, but you only go there if you have to. And so when he says he makes me to walk on my high places, he means this. He makes me to go to these places even though I don't want to. That's what he means. He enables me to go to places I could not possibly survive without his help. That's what he's saying. So this is not a pleasant afternoon of rock climbing, folks. He dreads what God has in store for him and his nation. He knows the path is rocky and dangerous. God is leading him to a place he does not feel he himself is equipped for. His feet are soft, yet God is his strength. And he is confident that God will enable him to do what he could never do on his own. It's interesting because I was studying this on Friday, and oftentimes I have these little moments where, and I'm working so hard to get the sermon done and to do a good job on that I sometimes forget to think about, hey, what does this mean for my life? And so I had one of those little moments where God just kind of tweaked me and said, hey, think about this. Because I was kind of thinking that in the last couple of weeks, the Lord's been taking to me some high places. 2 weeks ago, I think it was, that I talked to you about my sister-in-law's wedding and what a wonderful thing that was. And it was a great weekend. It happened after church. We had a great day. It was awesome. But as I look back on that whole weekend, for me, it was rather bittersweet. A few things happened. First thing happened the day before the wedding. On Saturday, my car broke down. And we had to leave it someplace for a few days. And one thing led to another. Well, I found out a few days later, about a week later, that the car is basically dead. It's gone. It's never to be resurrected. So not a good thing. I had plans for that car. My son was going to drive that car for 2 more years and then 4 more years in college. And so that plan's over. Okay, so that's the first thing that happened. The other thing that happened, that the night of the wedding. So my son and I are driving home on 280. My wife and daughter decide in another car to go home on 101. I'm on 280. My son gets a call on his cell phone. And my wife, Lynn, has had a blowout, a front tire blowout on 101 at 10 at night. So we go around 92, back down 101, right around Woodside Road. You might have seen us there. Thanks for stopping. But I mean, talk about, you know, the thing. I mean, the jack or whatever, forget it. You know, it's like, what do I do? I don't know. So, but anyway, so, and the whole thing happened because I didn't change our tires as they should have been changed. So next day, you know, 4 tires, $600 later. The third thing that happened, the reason why my son got the call in the car instead of me was because I lost my iPhone at the wedding. So I had those three things happen. Wonderful day, wonderful weekend, but some real, you know, bummers for me personally. I like to be in control. I like to know where my stuff is. I like to make a plan for my cars and how that's all going to go. And all of that is gone. And so at that point, I realized that, you know what, God, you've given me hinds feet. And you have given me exactly what I need to make it through these high places. I don't like this. I wouldn't choose to be here. Okay? And so the Lord was kind of speaking to me and saying, listen, can you pray this prayer, Mark? Can you say, Lord, though all my cars break down? Lord, though I never find my iPhone? And though I never get out of debt? Yet I will praise thee. And I think that's where we live, right? Now I realize there are much worse things to go through than any one of those three things. And yet, nevertheless, that's where we live oftentimes, isn't it? And it's on those high places that we have to depend on the Lord. And what all this is teaching me about prayer is that I have to learn to rejoice in God and not just in His gifts. I have to learn to rejoice in God and not just in His gifts. And we should always be thankful for His gifts. He gives us so many gifts. But I'm so prone to put the gifts above the giver. And this gives me, by the way, great insight, I think, into what I would call the mystery of unanswered prayer. How would I ever learn to sing this song with Habakkuk if I got everything I asked for? Unanswered prayer actually drives me closer to God because it forces me higher and higher into those places where I don't feel adequate. It brings me to those places where I am more dependent on Him and I can learn to rejoice in Him alone. Hannah Whitehall Smith was a 19th century Quaker. She was born and raised in the U.S. She faced a lot of suffering in her life, more than most of us will have to go through. But she was an extraordinary woman of influence and prayer. She lost 4 of 7 children. Later, she moved to England, and there she had to raise 2 of her grandchildren as well. In her old age, she was disabled with rheumatism, confined to a wheelchair. Yet she relished life, she enjoyed God, and she loved the people around her. Her grandchildren, in particular, remembered her romping with them with unbridled enthusiasm. And you might have heard of one of her most famous books. It's called The Christian Secret to a Happy Life. But the unanswered prayers resulting in suffering did not turn her away from prayer. It drove her deeper into prayer. And listen to what she said. She said, "It has been said well said that earthly cares are a heavenly discipline. But they are even something better than discipline. They are God's chariots sent to take the soul to its high places of triumph. They do not look like chariots. They look instead like enemies, sufferings, trials, defeats, misunderstandings, disappointments, and unkindness." And what I want to say to you this morning is I really wonder if you might be willing to just sing this song, not just with Habakkuk, but with Marshall and Susan Shelley and Hannah Whitehall Smith and many other people who have learned to sing this song. If you would be willing to sing this song and say, "Lord, even though this happens, even though the worst case scenario of my life, yet I will praise You." I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. And this is something we don't do a lot here. But in your bulletin, you will find a little prayer card. Okay? And Jerome's going to come up in just a minute after I pray. While Jerome is singing a song, I would like to invite you to write on this card one thing that you want to say, "God, even though this happens, even though this which I fear, I dread, I can't imagine going through, God, even though this happens," it might represent an unanswered prayer for you. Maybe even an unanswered prayer for the rest of your life. That you say, "Yet I will praise You." Okay? I'd like to invite you to do that. And you can write it down. We'll pass out some pens. And in the back of the building, there are 3 tables as you exit, over here, here, and here, with crosses on them. And all we ask is that you just write it down and just lay that on the table, face down. This is a private thing. No looking over your shoulder at what the other guy's writing. You don't write your name on these. You know, we're not checking up. We're not going to read them. It's a symbolic act of surrender of that thing to God. Okay? Let's pray together. We thank You, Lord, for the time that we have here together, and we thank You most of all for Your word and how it speaks so powerfully to our lives. We thank You, God, that You are a God who can carry us in the high places.